Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. Those words were written a long time ago by a psalmist who loved to serve the good Lord across the earth insofar as he understood his earth and his world. Baker James Cawthon didn't write them, but he could have, because through the years he's discovered, I think, something of the very same delight about which the psalmist speaks. I'm tempted to present him to you like he was presented that Sunday. He was at the Polytechnic Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, in prospect of a call to be the minister there. He was introduced by a far too nervous deacon who said, "This is Baker James Cawthon. Baker James Cawthon is about to preach," and sat down. Frankly, that would be appropriate. But he was called there after that introduction, and I want to do a little bit more detail simply to present him in a way that some of you maybe have not had opportunity to know about the variety, the depth, the scope of his life and his work. Before becoming executive secretary at the Foreign Mission Board, Dr. Cawthon was the board secretary for the Orient, having served as a missionary to China, as a missions teacher at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, and as the pastor of rural and city churches. He is a Texan. He was born in Huntsville, Texas, and grew up in Lufkin, Texas. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Stephen F. Austin State College, now State University in Texas. He received his Master of Arts degree from Baylor, and the Master and the Doctor of Theology degrees from Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. Dr. Cawthon, because of the variety and the depth and the richness of his ministry, has been designated to receive honorary degrees from Baylor University, East Texas Baptist College, Stetson University, Hardin-Simmons University, and the University of Richmond in this country, as well as the Sanan Gakuin University in Japan. He was 16 years old when he was called to his first pastorate in rural Texas. In 1933, some years after that, he began a six-year ministry, a very fruitful one, at the Polytechnic Baptist Church, to which I've already referred. 2 years later, he was begun to teach on the faculty at Southwestern Seminary. He was appointed for overseas mission service in 1939, going, as I said, to Southwest China for most of the World War II years. In 1945, Foreign Mission Board elected him secretary for the Orient. During the 9 years that he held that position, the board assigned missionaries to 7 additional Asian countries, increased the staff in Japan from 7 to 100, and relocated many missionaries forced out of China by the communist advance. That experience as secretary for the Orient equipped Dr. Cawthon to come to Richmond to assume his post as the executive secretary of our Foreign Mission Board the first day of January, 1954. That gives a 23 years of significant service. There were 900 missionaries in 33 countries when he got to the board on that first day of January 23 years ago. Today, there are more than 2,600 missionaries assigned in about 80 geographical and political entities across the earth. His vision and that of the board is that by the end of this century, there might well be 5,000 overseas persons serving through a diversity of missions ministries out there in the earth. Dr. Cawthon is a writer. He's written Now is the Day, By All Means, and Advance, A History of Southern Baptist Foreign Missions. He's also a family man. Eloise Glass Cawthon, his wife, is here today. Their daughter, Carolyn, was a student on our campus for a year. She then went to Duke with her husband. And now, their son, Ralph, and 2 grandsons, John and Steve, live in Greensboro, North Carolina. So they're no strangers, either to this campus or to our territory in the Carolinas. Those two grandchildren are John, age 9, and Steve, age 11. Now, on and on I could go. But you know enough about this man to know that when he stands up, Southern Baptists have come to believe that there is the muscle and the nerve of our foreign mission endeavor. And over the years, we've come somehow to associate our overseas enterprise in missions and the voice and the spirit of God's man, Baker James Coffin. He's just returned from the Omni in Atlanta, where there were 15,000, mostly Georgia Southern Baptists, in the Omni in an appointing and commissioning ceremony where 120, how many missionaries were appointed? 18, excuse me, were commissioned overseas. That was the largest single gathering in all the history of the Georgia Baptist Convention of Baptists. He is some more excited about what went on there. We ought to be excited a bit about what went on there, because the Foreign Mission Board, as you know, elects a different president each 2 years, and our alumnus, William Self, the pastor of the Wyuka Road Baptist Church, was elected president of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board for the next 2 years. We're delighted that Dr. and Mrs. Cawthon are here with us, and I want you to join us now as we pray God to bless their visit, their message, and their ministry. Father, we praise thee with lip and life, with heart and with mind, here in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation of thy people. Thy works are indeed great. And in this moment, we recognize that thy work in the world and our work in the world can be marvelously one and the same. So, O Holy Spirit, come to us, speak to us, abide with us, and give us thy peace through Jesus. Amen.
Dr. Lally and friends, I thank you for the privilege of coming once again to this seminary that I love and hold in high esteem. I remember that I had the joy of coming here for your very first missions day when the seminary came into being. And I remember with great delight the first student who was appointed from Southeastern Seminary for mission service in Brazil. And that was the first appointee from this seminary anywhere in the world. And every time I've come, I've sensed again the very real contribution that you are making in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your friends who stand away from you and look on what you are doing have great anticipation of what this seminary will mean in the long future. And we rejoice in the blessings that God has brought to you so abundantly. It is true that we're just here from the afterglow of this tremendous meeting in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, some of you will probably go to the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention next year in Atlanta, and you'll find yourselves meeting in a big auditorium, a big facility called the Omni. It seats about 15,500 people. Now, when the proposal was made by Georgia Baptist and the man who has just been named as the board's new president to come to have this meeting in Atlanta, it was a tremendous undertaking. They said, very frankly, it's not easy in a city like Atlanta to fill up this great place. But there was a spirit of courage and determination. And there came from all over Georgia buses of people. They lined up great, long streets of buses. And when we walked into that meeting place on Tuesday evening and saw already assembled the thousands of people there, and still they kept coming and coming until somewhere between 14,000 and 15,000 people pressed in there. Presently, their executive secretary, Dr. C.S. Garrison, was saying to me, "This is our largest gathering of Georgia Baptists in all of our history." And then things began to happen. There came these 18 people to be appointed. We don't take a large number for appointment services like this because we want to give them opportunity to speak, and we do have to be mindful of the long distances people drive when the service is over. So we had only a group of 18, but such remarkable testimonies that they brought. Here stood a dentist, highly trained, already highly successful, and I heard him say, "There came into my heart in a session at Ridgecrest in the Foreign Mission Week a sense that God had greater expectations for me in my life." He went back, he said, to my city where he practices dentistry and went into action to do what God would have him do about implementing his impressions. They stood last night for an appointment. Here there stood a young woman with her PhD. She, along with her husband, who now has passed away, they had a very fine career in education. And this lady with her PhD is headed for Hong Kong, where she'll be related to the Hong Kong Baptist College in a great program of education right there in the doorway of Red China, with an exuberance of joy that was contagious. I saw there a young woman whose name was Monica Sue Keithley, and she stood to give her witness. And she said just this line that seemed to grip my attention as I've heard others say the same thing over and over again. She said, "To find and do God's will is the only way to be happy." I think that reflected what I hear George Truett say when he preaches to me on the record I have of his preaching. And I love to hear him say, "What do you mean by success?" Success is do the will of God. Do the will of God. Not climb some ladder into a place of prominence and not attain what the world calls greatness, but do the will of God. And I must pause to say, there is nothing that brings a greater satisfaction to a person than to be deeply aware that you have found what God meant for you to do, and you did it for His glory and for His praise, and deep in your heart you are seeking to advance His kingdom, and all you're doing is for Christ's sake. And there's nothing more devastating to a person than to climb up somewhere into some kind of a position and have deep down inside a haunting suspicion that you didn't really do what Jesus Christ was undertaking to lead you to do when He gave you all of your gifts and your talents and your privileges and your opportunity and your education. And He said, "Son, go plow that field." But son went and said, "I want to plow my field." And no matter how big the field and no matter how skillful the plowing, that haunting inner suspicion he didn't do what Jesus said do cuts a joy out of it all. I saw a man stand there and his wife, trained in engineering in an aspect, and here's the line that caught me. "One night in church, God said," on he went. Does that happen to you that way? And sometimes God speaks when maybe you hadn't expected to hear something, but one night in church, God said. One morning on your knees, God said. One morning in a Greek class, God said. One morning under a tree out yonder sitting, God said. And you know, when God said and we responded, that really makes all the difference. I saw a young woman named Gloria Ann Slager. Rather striking young woman in appearance. And she had gone into the field of radio and television. And she said to us, "I found myself one day with the doors, professional doors, standing before me wide open. And here was a career that my friends around me thought was something nobody could turn down. But my Lord said to me, 'Anne, I've got a job for you.'" Let me tell you what she said. She said, "When I saw Calvary Love, my castle of dreams melted." She said, "My Lord said to me, 'I have a perfect will for your life.'" She said, "When I came to the end of my resources, God went into action for me." There stood a young woman named Mary Lois Summers, the daughter of a man whose name you know, Dr. and Mrs. Ray Summers, professor in Southwestern Seminary, professor in Southern Seminary, dean of a graduate school in Baylor University, head of their school of religion down there, and Mary Lois, herself with a PhD, and a voice where she sings like an angel, said to us, I had dreams of being an opera star, and I think she would have made it. But my Lord said, I've got a job for you, and she's going down to a seminary like yours down in North Brazil. I was there a few days ago to help them celebrate their 75th anniversary. And I saw about 350 students in that seminary, and hard by a woman's training school, about 500 students down there. And think about putting your life among 500 people of God who are going to go out and in that tremendous land of Brazil be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that's where Mary Lois is going. Well, she's found a treasure buried in the field, and she is rich in what she's doing for the Lord. I heard a man stand there on Tuesday night, and he told about how he really deeply in his heart dreaded the idea that he might one day face up to a call to missions. We hear this over and again. A lot of candidates just level with us when they come, and they say, I didn't really want to do this. And he said, I had some fears about it. But when he came to grips with what he came to find to be the will of God, he said this, my Lord replaced all that fear with a sense of his presence, calm and peace in my life. Suddenly, I found myself excitingly seeking what I had sought to avoid. Maybe what some of these candidates said down there is what some of you may know so well by the feelings you have had in your hearts while you've sat here in this seminary throughout this year. I want to read to you a scripture that you all know. But you know, a scripture like this sometimes walks out and grips your heart and takes on deeper meaning for you. It comes out of Paul's letter to the Romans, found in the 4th chapter, and he's talking about Abraham and talking about the faith of Abraham. And let me read just what he said. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. If I were to give a title to what I'm going to talk to you this morning about, I would call it A Call to Faith and Daring. Now, obviously, we're looking here at an experience in the life of Abraham where he was faced with an utter impossibility, where on the human level, it just could not be done. But he had the promise of God standing before him, and no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he waxed bold in his faith, giving glory to God, fully persuaded that what God had promised, God is able to do. Now, my dear friends, we've come as a body of people to a fresh awareness of the world we live in and our Lord's expectations of Christian people in it. I think that awareness has been coming to us repeatedly. It has been with us to some degree a long time. But there came a mighty prodding to us in World War Number Two. And since World War Number Two, the shock of Korea, the shock of Vietnam, the shock of our own decline in many standards at our home base have made us sit up and look out upon the world and say, Lord, what are you saying to us? And then all these things that suddenly have become household conversation, this phenomenon of the mushrooming, exploding population, which is not auditory, it's reality, that tells us, by the time you add 23 more years to your age, And I suspect a good median age here would be not more than about 30. Some of you a bit older, some of you a bit younger. But you add now 23 years onto your age, and let's say you're about 30. Puts you about 53 years old. What are you going to have on your hands? Not 4 billion people. With all the problems that we now have in the social order. But somewhere between 6 and 7 billion. And with all that's been done about population control, this thing is still like a wild horse running yonder on the range, and he hasn't been brought under control. That's what you're facing. And if we've got problems now, urban problems, social problems, human problems, look what you've got to deal with. Look what you're studying in this seminary to deal with. Not what somebody dealt with a good many years ago, but these are your problems because the world is full of this. With it all, this terrible instability. The hammer and the sickle, don't think that the leopard has changed its spots. I remember that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a way of saying, I'm not so much afraid of the devil when he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. But when he lies down and pretends to be asleep, that's when I'm afraid of him. And any time you begin to think the hammer and the sickle has somehow changed what it really is, don't forget, the old lion can lie down and pretend to be asleep, and you watch it. Look what's happened. Yonder in China, a land I love so deeply, you see a tremendous thing going on. There has been a great change in the economy in China. There has been a marshaling of a unity there than China for the first time in a long, long while has become unified under a communist leadership. And where's it going to go? I don't know. It could go in many different directions. But I say, Napoleon said about China, look at that sleeping giant. You'd better let her sleep. But the giant's awake now. And there's a leadership of a hammer and a sickle. And those lovely, wonderful people I know are just like you would be if by some change of circumstance one day we found ourselves under a similar kind of government. Yonder's Africa, where they called out, Uhuru, 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 freedom, 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 and the flags of the colonial powers came down and national flags went up and they began to blink their eyes and the glaring light of a new day like I blink mine before these spotlights I'm facing right here. And you know what they found? It's easier to get your freedom than it is to keep it. And all over Africa now, the question is, what's going to become of our freedom? And some of the lands already have slipped into a grip of a communist control. I don't know. It looks like Africa has become the communist fishing pond. And what's going to come out of it remains yet to be seen. We've got a world on our hands that's unstable. A world that apparently violence has been now become acceptable as the means of attaining objectives individually, for groups, and for some nations. And when you put that over into the context of a nuclear age, where the nuclear society is rapidly expanding itself and where the forces that can produce the atomic power for peace can so readily come to produce the atomic weapons for war, it gives you an uneasy feeling when you look at that little baby lying in your crib going to sleep. I don't know what lies ahead. I do know this old world is in deep trouble, and I do know that doing the will of God is not a matter of going around in circles and playing games around religious activities. It's a matter of reaching a world that is nigh unto its death. We become aware of it. Did you listen to the president last night? Your problem now is where to park your car. If something doesn't happen, question's soon going to be, how do I run the thing under any condition? Did you hear him say last night that by the end of this century, if things don't change, not only may we be utterly exhausted in the fuel supply of oil and natural gas, but so far as the Western world is concerned, the tank may be dry all over. And when you pause and think about the shifting of the world's wealth in the multiplied billions of dollars from the Western world to certain places now in the Middle East, and you think for a moment of how we have geared up a tremendous industrial machine in America that won't run without energy, and when you pause and think of the extensive energy reserves in the Soviet Union and the apparently great reserves yet to be fully developed in communist China, it says to you, Mr. and Mrs. America, don't think things may remain the same. We've got a world on our hands. Did you hear the president say last night, this thing is on the level of morals and principles as serious as a war on our hands? All right. What about Christian people in it? There's come a deep new sense that we Christian people in this kind of a world are here on purpose, that the Lord has given us his solemn mandate, that when he brought you to be his child and put a calling in your heart to get ready for a special capacity of service for him, he meant business through you to a world that needs what he can do for it. So we sit here this morning as a group of men and women who by our presence confess that deep down in our hearts we've had an encounter with our Lord who saved us. And that encounter made us say, well now, I'm not going in for where I can make the most money. I'm not going in for where I can develop the most political power. My Lord did something to me, and I'm getting ready in the theological seminary for a ministry in his name to the kind of world we've been describing. And there is a deep sense of trusteeship, entrusted with the gospel. Entrusted with the gospel. That's what we are, people entrusted with the gospel. And what is the gospel? If it's the word of life, if it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, it is really the thing that, so far as a human being is concerned, and ultimately the social order is concerned, this is the answer in its essence to what the world has got to know and man has got to receive. We've been trusted with it. So there's come a deep sense of that. And there's come a great new vision of what God would have us to do. And put it in one little simple sentence, here's what it is. After 2 long years of prayer, study, and inquiry by both mission boards, home and foreign, and by a special committee set up by the Southern Baptist Convention called the Missions Challenge Committee last year in Norfolk, Virginia, those three lines of consideration came and stood before that convention to say, Southern Baptists, come now. Let's make it our aim and purpose unto God that before this century comes to a close, before 23 more years have passed by, every human being on the face of the earth shall have had the opportunity of hearing the gospel of Jesus and respond to him as Savior and Lord. That's what I'm here to talk to you about. You're not playing games. I do not know of a generation of men and women getting ready for business whose job has been on a bigger scale than now is being proposed. Maybe that's why. There's some things on the horizon that give us encouragement. Dr. Lolly just said to me as we were walking over here or in his office, God's working ahead of us, to be sure. I saw your seminary when it began. Watched you grow till you've had here the greatest enrollment of students you've ever known. And presently, like all the other seminaries, you're going to have a problem. Where do we put the students? And it's not unique just for one school. It's for all of them. All of them. I'm going to Southwestern in a few weeks to preach their commencement for their graduation. And they have that problem on their hands. You go to Southern, it's that way. I was in New Orleans just 3 or 4 weeks ago. It's that way. What's happening? What's happening? Have young people begun to say, well, the ministry has become easy? It's a nice way to make a living? It's a good way to have an income? I don't think so. And if there's anybody in this room who entered into a line of Christian service on that motivation, brother, you're in for a shock, because that's not what it is. But if that came into your heart, a sense of God's prodding and motivation, and here we've gathered together in these seminaries by the thousands, what can we conclude? God's saying, Southern Baptists, I've got a big job for you. Along with your fellow Christians of all other groups around the world, not just you exclusively, but you've got your share in it. And then you look around and see what else God's doing. I told you about that great crowd in Atlanta I saw Tuesday night. That doesn't mean skillful promoting, though there was good promoting done by Georgia Baptists. But it means that somehow this concern about a world is reaching out into the grassroots of our churches. And when you go out yonder to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to find that people have a heart that cares now about all around the world. And if you do what they're going to call you as pastor to do, you're going to lead them into daring things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at home and to the ends of the earth. That isn't all. The Lord is prodding those people up and down our land who plow the ground and type the letter in business offices and who make investments at the bank and the oil companies and do all sorts of things that people do to make a living, to reach out in a fresh new way about their giving. Did you know that the heart of our people had become so concerned that for the last 2 years running, 1975 and 1976, each of those 2 years, in addition to all the money they laid upon the altar for everything else they placed in the hands of your Foreign Mission Board, each of those 2 years, more than $1,600,000 to tell the world, we care about your being hungry. We care about your earthquakes. We care about your disaster. Help them, help them, help them on the way of life. And we're doing it. And you know, through the cooperative program upon which this seminary depends for its lifeblood, and upon which we depend for our lifeblood, the cooperative program which, my brother or sister, as you go forward, give yourself loyally to its building. If you don't, you will do disservice to any church that calls you. That cooperative program is moving forward, reflecting, as it shows now, a 10% gain over the convention's fiscal year beginning on October 1, just passed on down to the close of last month, more than 10% gain over the same period last year. Or you take the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. You prayed for it. I'm sure you had prayer meetings in this seminary, or ought to, about the Lottie Moon offering. And I'm sure if you're a preacher in a church, you told the folks what a glorious thing to give. And there was a great goal, $29 million. That's a lot of money. But let me tell you where it is this morning. Well, I've just gotten this, and I'll tell you what it is. As of day before yesterday, the Lottie Moon money in hand was $28,038,803.76. Now, the significant thing is that figure is $1,800,000 more than the offering was last year. And the offering remains open till the last day of this month. And it looks to me like that $29 million goal will be reached and surpassed when the offering comes to a close. What does that say? Skillful promoting? Not at all, though there is good promoting. It says the people that God called you and me to serve are concerned about this world. Then, what does it say to you and me this morning? It says to us, as we look out upon this kind of world, what our Lord is doing, our Lord's expectations, we are here confronted with a question. Lord, what do you want me to do? The time has come with us that we must carefully re-examine the meaning of our discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean when he said, ye shall be my witnesses? It means just that. Ye are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Jesus is expecting something of us when he put his hand on us and said, follow me. A re-examination of the meaning of our discipleship. and a reexamination of the meaning of our call to special Christian duty. Now, let me go on record. With all my heart, I believe that God is calling a greatly increasing number of men and women to go across the world to the foreign mission fields. Indeed, this number must be doubled in these coming years. But at the same time, I believe that God is saying to others who have other responsibilities, as for instance, a pastor, a minister of music, a minister of education, an associational missions director, a person in some other capacity, a theological seminary professor or president, you are not somehow a non-participant in this great commission because your address is somewhere in North Carolina in place of Ibadan, Nigeria, or Tokyo, Japan, or Jakarta, Indonesia. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever God has genuinely called you to do has a missionary responsibility. And when you stand behind the pulpit to preach God's word, no matter how skillful your exegesis, no matter how glorious and attractive your oratory, unless you're presenting of what the Lord has given us in this record of revelation, in its proper context and meaning for God's purpose for the whole wide world, you are misrepresenting the gospel you're called to preach. Ooh, that's strong doctrine, isn't it? Brother preacher, if you're going to preach the gospel, become an informed servant of God about what this Bible says to you about God's purpose in this world and what his revelation of his redeeming grace is supposed to do in this world and how it's supposed to be communicated. And he'll tell you plainly, you're my witnesses. It is a duty, it is a responsibility of every God-called minister to preach the gospel of Christ in its worldwide dimensions. If you truncate it, if you pare it down to that little corner of the field, that little parish where you're serving, whether it has 500 members or 5,000 members of it, if you truncate this gospel and pare it down and make it something applicable only to that little spot, and you are blind to the worldwide responsibility, I'll tell you, my friend, you're misrepresenting the gospel that Jesus called you to preach. I want to come a little closer. If you can, in conscience, build your magnificent palace of worship. And you ought to build it if you can. But if you can, in good conscience, build your magnificent palace of worship and say, this is so important, we just won't do anything for the rest of the world. We're going to build this palace. We're going to have this comfortable place and this beauty and this ornateness, and we're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're not going to be involved about the rest of the world. Oh, my dear brother, in actuality, you've tried to take the Great Commission out of the Bible and rewrite it on your own dimensions. Don't do that. I say, it's a day of reexamining what our ministry is. All right, the two men sitting here side by side. One of you is going to go to Africa as a missionary. And one of you is going to be a pastor in North Carolina. Which one's going to be the missionary? My dear friend, you both are going to be. Now listen, the only difference in that missionary who goes out to Africa and you as pastor in North Carolina ought to be at this point. A difference only in geography. Message the same. Your sacrifice, your readiness.